To have the number here that we have this evening and the visitors that we have, you're an encouragement to me and the members and the way you've treated our family here. We've been so blessed to spend this time with you. We've got just tonight and tomorrow night left, and appreciate Ethan leading us in those songs and your encouragement to help to give him opportunity to continue to use that ability. And I never thought when I started preaching the gospel that one day I'd bring two song leaders with me. That's pretty amazing. I appreciate Nick and Ethan's willingness to take up that good work. And I'm grateful to be here with you this evening. The brethren in Indiana Avenue have really helped and encouraged young men to take on the role of leading and singing. And certainly I'm grateful for what they have done in the past as well. The temperature that we have tonight is the temperature I should have had last night. We were preaching on hell last night, and that's when we needed this. We don't need... Maybe it'll help you want to be in heaven all the more. If you'd open your New Testaments to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4. We've been looking a lot out of Thessalonians this week, and this verse 16, it says here, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." Descend from what? Heaven. With a what? Shout. There won't be any noiseless entry. It will be audible. "He will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel." With the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We're preaching about heaven tonight, and we see the Lord's descent will be from heaven. That's where he currently is, sitting at the right hand of God, and he will once again leave that realm to come back here, not to the earth per se, not to walk on the earth, not to rejuvenate the earth or anything, but as we continue to read in verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." There's a lot of preaching today about the rapture. This is not rapture scripture. That doctrine is not in your New Testaments. That's another fabrication and lie where saints would secretly be taken up into heaven. Do you see that here? Where they would live with God for 7 years and then they'd come again. Do you see that anywhere in the Bible? Once I wrote an article on the rapture, it was blank. I submitted that as my article. That's what the Bible says about the rapture. And in verse 16, the dead will rise, and then the living, those, there are going to be people living on earth when he returns. And he says, "We shall be caught up together with them," that is the dead and Christ and all of these heavenly hosts, "will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord," not 7 years, but always.
Amen.
And then I ask you this question, but where are we going? We're going where the Lord descended from. Heaven. So that's our subject matter this evening. Let's explore our eternal home. But one of the things that I want to appreciate about heaven and why it is so attractive to us today is because of what does not exist in heaven. Before I moved to Lubbock, Lubbock County was considered a dry county. By that, they did not allow the selling of alcoholic beverages. Now that has since changed. But that was one of the good things about Lubbock County, in my view. It wasn't allowed there. And the same thing we talk about heaven. What is not in heaven is, there's a lot of good that we can hold to by what does not exist there. For example, the Bible tells us, now the book of Revelation, let me preface this lesson, and I may do so throughout this lesson as a reminder, but let me preface that the book of Revelation is written in words that are signs. There is a symbolic nature to this book. And we are cautioned to take that which is intended to be figurative, as chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 say, signified by his angel. These are signs and symbols that we are left with and that we have to look at and walk away and seek an understanding of what is written here. But as we look at this place that we refer to as heaven, let us appreciate what the text itself is saying. And one of the things that we read here is that there is no night and no sea. And what would that mean? In chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Now pause there for a moment. What's all this talk about a rejuvenated earth? What's this talk about God's going to come and cleanse the earth, and when he comes, he's going to repopulate it with his saints, and it's going to be just a great place to live? I don't read this earth existing here. Same with 2 Peter chapter 3. I see this earth passing away. I see the heavens and the earth being gone. A new realm is what we're going to inherit. And he says here, also there was no more sea. There was no more sea. In verse 25 of the same chapter, its gates shall not be shut at all by night. There shall be no night there. What does that mean? You know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 7, those who get drunk at night. It's a lot of wickedness that goes on at night. And when I look at heaven and I see there's no night and there's no sea, I see these things as barriers. As the seas become barriers to continents and countries, and as the night becomes somewhat a division between day, there are no divisions there. There are no divisions. Heaven is a place where darkness will not reign, where wickedness will not exist, or corruption in any form will not take place. One of the things that I'm looking forward to in heaven is because of the things that do not exist there, like the curse. In 22 verse 3, Revelation 22, 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. The curse. The curse is what came in the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, you have paradise where man is placed, Adam and his wife, Eve. And there was a trial period there that existed for them to prove their love to God, a commandment, do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that commandment was eventually broken. The devil was great at deceiving Eve and misrepresenting the nature of God, changing and altering his word, and appealing to her pride. She then slipped into deception and disobeyed God while obeying the devil. And when she obeyed the devil, her husband also was given the fruit of the tree, and he ate, and they both violated the simple commandment, do not eat of that tree. They had all these other trees. Amen. And we know that as parents, we put limitations on our children, but it's the limitations and the boundaries of those limitations that become attractive to them. They want to go beyond that. The Bible tells us don't go beyond the doctrine of Christ. And how often do we want to go beyond? In the preacher training program that we had in Pruitt, Lobet, and Baytown a couple weeks ago, and I appreciate so much you're willing to reschedule this meeting for that work. One of the things that we try to teach people is to stay within the Word. Preach the Word. Do not go outside of the Word. Stay within it. Amen. Don't get off on tangents and don't get off on inferences, because an inference that is not necessarily implied becomes or equals an opinion. Preach your convictions. Do not preach your doubts. So preach the Word. In season and out of season. And when we look at the curse here, you know, staying within the doctrine of Christ is what we are to do today, if lest we forfeit our fellowship with Christ, 2 John 9 through 11. But the curse that came in, it brought that separation between God and man. We talked about the curse of God last night. Hell is the curse of God. And we see the inklings, we see, you know, traits of the suffering here in Genesis chapter 3, where man would now work and from the sweat of his brow thorns and thistles would come out, and he would eventually fall into the dust. He would eventually succumb, for dust you are and dust you shall return. And the woman, in the joyful time of having children, now would have pain in childbirth. Suffering and sorrow would be there. But what we read here is there is no more curse. We'll talk more about that as the lesson goes on. There's nothing to defile. In 21, 27, Revelation. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen. One of the great things about heaven is that which defiles cannot be there. There's no vacancy for defilement. Only those that are written in the Lamb's book of life. In chapter 22, verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. If your name is not written there, verse 27 of chapter 21 says, you cannot go there. So one of the things about heaven is that it is an exclusive club only. We read in 2 Peter about a reservation that needs to be made there in chapter 1. And here we read that there is not allowed anything that defiles or causes an abomination. Only those that are registered in the Lamb's Book of Life will have entrance there. However, hell is inclusive. It welcomes all. And we read that in chapter 21, verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers. You know, you have the compromisers, you have the violent, you have the lawless, you have the liar. You have all of those that are, you know, in hordes marching on towards the lake of fire. But heaven is exclusive for only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what we see here. One of the things that makes heaven great, isn't it? Hell is the only alternative. But you know what else? There's no more tears there.
Amen.
In 21 verse 4, our land is laden with tears. In 21 verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And we read, there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Underscore the word former things. The former things. That's going all the way back to Genesis again. It's amazing to me how Genesis is coupled with not only the prophets, as we saw with Sodom and Gomorrah, not only with the rest of the Pentateuch, as we saw in Deuteronomy, but Genesis is also tied in with the whole New Testament. Every writer of the New Testament quotes from the book of Genesis. Every writer refers to something in Genesis. And we see here with John talking about the former things, that's the curse. Those are the things that were brought in because of man's sin. We live in a sin-cursed world today, and tears are a part of that. You know, as you think about heaven, heaven is a happy land. It is a place of joy and of comfort because the lack of curse that is there, it doesn't exist. Hell is all about the curse of God. Heaven is the absence of that. And when you think of tears, you know, Jesus himself, the King of glory, the creator of heaven and earth. By all things were created through him. And he is the one that upholds all things by the word of his power. And yet when he came to earth, we see moments of tears coming from him. When Lazarus died, Jesus wept. We read in Hebrews chapter 5, notice here in Hebrews chapter 5, as he looks back at the cross and at the life of Christ that he lived, we see this as a part of what he suffered. Who in verse 7 of Hebrews 5, who in the days of his flesh, talking about Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. But look at the vehement cries and tears. Jesus wept. He wept. That's the land of sorrow that we live in today. It's not uncommon for that to be a scene that continually unfolds under the heavens here. No more death. I suggest one reason why there's no more tears in heaven is because there's no more death there. Death breaks our heart. Death makes us cry. It puts a hole in us that it's hard to fill. And, you know, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this is a chapter that is discussing the Christian as he will be resurrected from the dead. And we see here in verse, if you just start in verse 51, of course, verse 50, as we preface this lesson tonight, that heaven itself is not a physical place. That doesn't mean it's not literal. You know, God is literal. There literally is a God, but he's not physical. He's a spirit. And so we need to be careful with the distinctions we make. Heaven is literal. We'll talk about that as we get to the end. It is a place, no doubt. It's not a condition. It's not a state of mind. And as we look at verse 50, he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, meaning we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. Because we can't take this body there. It has to change. If Jesus were to come right now, we'd all be changed. And for me, I welcome that change. Thank you. Bobby welcomes that change for me as well. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. We read about that trumpet earlier, remember? For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Talking about our body, it's going to be changed. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. And what's that saying? Death is swallowed up in victory. The word swallowed there is an interesting word, isn't it? It's almost like you have death itself being gulped up. Remember Jonah? He was swallowed by a great fish, wasn't he? And, you know, this is what we see with death here. It's just taken away. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? When will this happen? Well, it's when Jesus comes. Verse 23, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. And what is death? Verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. This will happen at the resurrection. When Jesus comes again, there will be a resurrection where death itself will ultimately be destroyed. But we read of sorrow. In James chapter 4, verse 9, the sorrow that is found here in Revelation 21, verse 4, is translated mourning. And we read of crying Right? Jesus cried. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. And, you know, crying. This word is also translated in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, as clamor. So let me suggest to you there's a negative and a positive light on this crying that I see in Revelation, that I welcome both sides. I welcome the absence of sadness, and at the same time I welcome the absence of clamor. Or as it is translated in Acts chapter 23, verse 9, outcry. There will be no clamorous outcries in heaven either. No, here we have to fight the battles. Here we have to press forward, but on heaven's stage, there will not be any tumultuous explosions by which people are cantankerous and clamorous, where they are fighting and bickering. That's not going to happen there, because we've already read there's nothing there that defiles. Won't heaven be a beautiful place? How beautiful heaven must be. No more pain. This word pain, found in Revelation 21, verse 4, is found only in the book of Revelation. Only there it is. And it is translated pain and pains. Revelation chapter 16, 10, and 11. How different this future state must be when we think of no death, no sorrow, no crying, nor any pain. Now, here in our life, I like the words of Albert Barnes. He said this. He said, how different from earth, where death is so common, where it spares no one, where our best friends die, where the wise, the good, the useful, the lovely die, where fathers, mothers, wives, husbands, sons, daughters all die, where we habitually feel that we must all die. But let me ask you this question. When you look at Revelation 21, verse 4, and you think of what we talked about on Monday night with the AD 70 position, the false doctrine of realized eschatology, and you look at that Revelation 21, verse 4, where there's no more death, no more sorrows or cryings or pain, can this really be true of the church on earth? Those people who say this was all fulfilled by AD 70 have not looked at the words of the Holy Spirit that are here very carefully. And they are teaching things that rob us of our hope. But what we see here is a place where our hope is anchored into, a place that is beyond the realm here where we live, a place that cannot be true here on earth as a probationary trial period. It can't exist here. Yes, I'll grant you, this is true of the church, but not the church on earth. The church in its perfect state in heaven before God. That's where this is fulfilled, and that is only where it is in its most complete form. That's what we're working forward. And we need to appreciate this hope that the book of Revelation gives to us. So for the balance of the lesson, you know, what is not there is appealing, but what is it that's there, that is there, that is actually there, that is appealing to you and me? Well, the heavenly attractions. As you think about what makes heaven so beautiful, is it not the throne of God itself? You know, we read of that throne. Chapter 4 of Revelation talks about the throne of God. That's what that chapter is all about. Yes, it is talked about in a symbolic way, but in a symbolic way that you and I can, when we research the words, look at and say, wow. Wow. That's awesome. In chapter 4, in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. My understanding of a sardius stone is that it has that deep inner red glow. It looks like a hearth inside, glowing. And you see that in God. And you see these stones. And what do we see here around the throne? There was a rainbow around the throne. I think of how it was with Noah and that peace that comes in where God had made a covenant that I will never again destroy the world with water. With water. He would destroy it again, but not with water or flood. And you think of that covenant scene there. You see that beauty of a rainbow in appearance, but the appearance of this rainbow is not like a rainbow that you and I would see here. It is emerald. Emerald. And quite peculiar. And then you look at verse 4, and you see the 24 thrones that surround this throne, 24 elders, and they're clothed in white. They had crowns of gold on their head. This is all telling us of the majesty of the throne. Everything in chapter 4 is looking to the throne. That's the point of the chapter, the grandeur of the throne of God. What an amazing place this must be. In chapter 22 and verse 4, they shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. 22 verse 3, actually, I read that wrong. And there shall be no more curse. But then notice the contrast word here, but the throne of God and of the Lamb. Notice it's the throne of God and the Lamb. It's the throne of God and of the Lamb. They both occupy that throne. They shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. So interesting, in verse 3, you see the absence of the curse and the presence of the throne. Where the curse is taken away, the throne of God is. And we see here that these servants are there. And we might think, well, what will we do in heaven? There is meaning, a meaningful service there. They shall serve him. There's work. There's things to do. Good things to do when we get to heaven. We're not just going to go there and sit around. There's going to be opportunity to serve in higher capacities, perhaps. Greater ways. But we'll serve him nonetheless. We don't know how that's going to be, but you see meaning there in verse 3. The myriads of angels, 10,000 times 10,000, thousands and thousands. Imagine countless numbers of angels in heaven. You know, when one angel in the Old Testament, when one angel came down during the time of Hezekiah, with great power in one night, he slew 185,000 soldiers in one night. Think of the power that is in open display, even from the angelic beings that are there. The amazing beauty itself. In chapter 21 and verse 21, the 12 gates and the 12 pearls. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. We see that word 12. The numbers in Revelation are not to be taken literal. The numbers in Revelation are to be taken in code form. And 12, like the 12 tribes of Israel, the covenant people of God. And we see the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. So pure was the street that it is considered to be like gold and like transparent glass. That is something that we can only envision with our mind's eye. It's not like anything you could ever see on earth. The street itself like gold? We would be happy to have a vessel of gold. And yet here's a street that looks like that, that is of that quality. How beautiful heaven must be. You talk about security as well. And let's go back up to chapter 22, verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water as of life, clear as crystal. Again, we have this purity being shown through the scripture, the selection of words here, that the river itself is of water, but it's clear as crystal. And where does it come from? From the throne of God in the and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so you have the healings going on here. You have this pure river of water. We might talk more about that in just a moment. The security, where the gates swing outward never is a song that we sometimes sing. And what do we see here in 21 verse 25? Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory of the honor of the nations into it. There shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or lie. We understand that. But notice the gates, they're never closed. Why are they never closed? Because that which is evil and corrupt is taken away. In the old times, great cities were surrounded by great walls. And the great walls had great gates. And when there was a danger to the city, then the gates would be closed. And the wall itself afforded a formidable defense for that city when a threat was there. But in heaven, we see there are no threats. That doesn't exist. That's the place where we want to go. That's what Revelation 21, 25 through 27 is saying. The threat is not there. It's not there. So you have this security. You have also a closeness to God that is more than we have here. A closeness exists there. In 21 verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And now watch it. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He shall dwell. He shall be with them. And he owns them as my people. That's a closeness there that we are looking and working toward. In 22 verse 3, after, you know, you see that absence of the curse and you have the throne of God and of the Lamb there and the servants serving him. And then you read in verse 4, they shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. There is the ability in heaven to view and look upon God in his full glory. Not God who comes to earth veiled in a human body, but God as he is in heaven. As he is. In 1 John chapter 3, the same writer of Revelation wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he said, beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. This is 1 John 3, verse 1. That we should be called children of God. You know, that's a great honor to be called children of God. He's drawing our attention to that. Right now we are children of God. Right now we have that honor to be called a child of God, to be adopted by him. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Because it rejects God, it rejects his children. But then he says in verse 2, beloved, now. Notice the word now. Put a box around the word now. There's a contrast here. Now we are children of God. That's what we currently are. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. That's in the future. We don't know, it has not been revealed what we shall be. All the details of that are left out of Scripture. We have little inklings of things, right? We're going to be raised from the dead, immortal body, but it's like Paul said, corn, you know, you plant a seed of corn in the ground and what comes up looks way different than what you planted in the ground. And that's the way the resurrected body will be. It'll be completely, more glorious than what was sown. And so John says, we know that when he is revealed. Now notice that second time word. First there's now. Beloved, now we are children of God. And here's the second time word. When. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Amen. For we shall see him as he is. We bear the image of God now, but there is a closer union to God and a representative to him there that we can stand before him even as the angels can. And that's something we can't do right now. That's something we are unable to do right now. But it's something that we look forward to. Incidentally, you know, how would you put in 1 John chapter 3 verse 2? as something that occurred before AD 70. Doesn't make sense. It can't happen. Notice what else. All things are new. We read 21 verse 1, but you know, there's all things is a new heaven, new earth. In verse 5, we read in 21 verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. You know, new. This is one of the themes in the end of Revelation. All things have been made new. It might be new in the sense that it is unused. It might be new in the sense that it's unprecedented. But the point of the matter is, this is something that has never been experienced by man before. It is new, completely new. And you know what he says here? He says, mark it down, or as Bobby Holmes would sometimes say when he preached up in Sunnyside, let me drive down a little peg. I had to work that in this gospel meeting. And you know what? He says, write, for these words are true and faithful. He's saying you can take it to the bank.
Amen.
These things will not fail. It cannot be broken. It is impossible for God to lie. This is the way it will be. I look forward to that new thing.
Amen.
I'm sure you do too. Notice the river of life. In 22, we started reading that. The river of life. And so we have this scene shifting a little bit from that of a city, or more of a city scene where the streets are of gold, to now kind of a paradise or garden-like scene. I kind of see that in Scripture. You got the country and you got the city. And sometimes people like the city, sometimes they like the country. I see kind of that appeal to both of those there. Only this is new, obviously, and it's, we need to understand that he's using terms here that we can relate to. These are signified. Don't go up into heaven and thinking that there's literally going to be leaves, literally going to be a street that you walk on. It's made of literal gold with literal fruit that you pluck off and eat. You literally digest. That's not it. So we have this changed scene. Let me say this. And I think it's the heat that's melting my vocal cords. But the tree of life is mentioned here. It's the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. Verse 2. That's what was lost in Genesis 3. Again, we have that connection between Genesis and Revelation. And there are people that have wandered in vain trying to look for the fabled tree of life, or the fabled river of life, the fabled fountain of life. Let me just save you a whole lot of money and time. You will not find it here on earth. It's not a place on earth. It's not a place where you can go and take a cup of it and now you're going to live forever. That does not exist. The tree of life that is here, really, is the life that comes from Jesus dying on the tree. And if you want the tree of life in heaven, you've got to go through the cross of Christ to get there.
Amen.
Now, as you think of this, there's an interesting thing that comes in my mind as you look at the tree of life here and heaven. Having no curse, it produces this this tree of life, which produces these 12 fruits. Again, 12 being a code word for God's covenanted people and this fullness that comes to his people. And you have the leaves, which are described here as for the healing of the nations of verse 2. And you have this water that is spoken of as pure, as crystal. And so, you know, what do you need to live on life here? You need to have water. You need to have health that'll allow you. right? And you need to have food. That's what we have to have here on life. And so what God is telling us here in chapter 22 is that the way you exist there, I will provide everything for you to exist eternally. Without exception, that is eternal life. And that's what I get from these different symbols. We find these three spoken here to convey to us that in heaven there will be nothing lacking, so that life there is abundant. Jesus told one in John chapter 11 about giving them life and life abundantly. And so that's the way heaven is going to be. Again, these are in code form. These are symbols that are mentioned in Scripture for us to relate to. We can relate to leaves, and we can relate to healing, and we can relate to water. And so as we think of those things, Jesus would often take those things and put in spiritual meaning there, like He is the water of life, He is the bread of heaven, and so forth. What I want to direct your minds to now is, as great as heaven is not a condition, it is not a state of mind, but it is an actual place. A place, not that flesh and blood can inherit, but a place nonetheless that a soul given a spiritual body can. In the book of John, chapter 14, Jesus made this promise, and I'm just going to stay with Him. I'm going to stand with the Lord here. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled," in John 14, verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me." In other words, as the faith that you would have in God, that's the kind of faith you must have in Me. "In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Now watch it. "I go to prepare a place for you." Is it a place?
Amen.
Yeah, Jesus called it a place. But what else is it about this? It's a prepared place, but for a prepared people. If the New Testament doesn't underscore you must be prepared, if the book of Revelation doesn't underscore this thought, that I must prepare to meet my God and go there, I don't know what would. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will" what? "Come again." That's the second coming. "I will come, and what will I do? Receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Where I am. Where was Jesus coming from in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 17? From heaven. From heaven. Where is He going to take us? Heaven. That's the place where we're working forward to. You know, I read that the Taj Mahal is a beautiful structure. I've never seen it. I've seen pictures of it on TV. I understand that it's made, you know, with white marble and decorated with precious gems, and in the light of a full moon it almost glows. And here's what one emperor made for his favorite wife. And it took him, you know, 2 decades to complete this construction. The project itself employed around 20,000 artisans under the guidance and board of architects led by a man called Ustad Ahmed Lahori. In 2015, the Taj Mahal was valued at $827 million, almost $1 billion. One of the 7 wonders of the world. That's what a man can do. That's what an emperor can do. The Taj Mahal is not a wonder in comparison to this place that I'm talking about tonight. Heaven, prepared by Jesus Christ for you and me to enter, is unlike anything we could ever imagine. I must be prepared. I must follow Jesus and serve Him. If anyone serves Me, let him follow Me. So the Bible says that where I am, right? There, that place, My servant will be also. If anyone serves Me, him My Father will honor. I must follow Jesus and serve Him. I must keep His commandments. In Revelation 22, verse 14, we read that already. In Hebrews, we read that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, He's the author of eternal salvation to only those those who obey him. In verse 9. So I must keep his commandments. I must overcome. To every church, Jesus says, he who overcomes. He's encouraging them to overcome. When Stephen was being stoned, we see Jesus allowing Stephen to have this vision into the heavens and to see the glory of God as he is about to die, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's the message of overcoming.
Amen.
You must overcome your trial here, as do I. I must do it, you must do it, and if we do it, faithfully following his commandments, he will come again and receive us, welcome us, take us with him. So what do you want? Who do you want to meet first? It puts a shiver down my spine to think of this verse, Titus chapter 2:13, looking for what? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. By the way, I'll throw this in for free. If you don't believe Jesus is God, you don't believe the book of God. Titus right here tells us Jesus is our great God and Savior. And you know what? He's the one coming. And his appearance is going to be glory-filled. It's not going to be covered with human flesh where he will be born and grow and then rejected by men and crucified on a tree, but he will come with his angels and he will come resurrecting his saints. He will come in a splendid way, but is glorified. And think of how that will look then, to see him in the air. We all will see him as he comes again. It matters not whether it's day or night. It matters not whether we're on this side of the world and other people are on that side of the world. We will all see him then. It's just going to instantly happen. It's going to be boom, there it is. I can't imagine it, but I so much look forward to it. Who do you want to see first? Are you ready to see him? Are you making your way there? You know, I love the way the book of Revelation teaches. It ends, and we're going through this book at Indiana Avenue. But it ends with these kinds of lessons. In 22 verse 6, these are the words of the faithful and true and of the Lord, of the holy prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Are you responsive? Are you going to keep it? Are you responding to me? And then we read in verse 8, I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of an angel who showed me these things. He felt compelled to worship. Let me tell you something. Worship is a big deal. In the beginning of the Bible, it was worship that became a point of division between Cain and Abel, and between Cain and Abel and God.
Amen.
And so Cain was wrong, Abel was right. Cain didn't like what Abel did. He didn't like what God said, and he killed his brother over worship. And here John feels compelled to worship. And he worships the wrong object. These are men like you and me. And he's worshiping an angel. Brethren, even with all good intentions, it's irreverent to worship anything other than God. And he said to me, see that you do not do that. Verse 9, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book worship God. You know, when Peter went to Cornelius, Cornelius felt compelled to worship a man. And Peter said, stand up, I'm also a man. We've got some people that need to learn that in this world today.
Amen.
You don't deserve worship. Worship goes to God and him alone.
Amen.
Are you reverent? Are you righteous? In verse 10, he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. Now this verse jumps out at me and slaps me in the face. Because it seems like human nature for me to want to beg and plead with people. Come on, come on, come on, just do what's right. And you want to just, if you can grab them and drag them to the truth, you want to do that. Sometimes we need to be a little less begging and a little more stern. And studying the life of Christ. He didn't go out and beg people to follow him. He said, follow me. Sometimes people said, oh, wait, I've got my dad that's dying. He said, let the dead bury the dead. You take up the cross and follow me. You come and follow me. Deny it. And those people would either, you know, they'd either make the decision to go or not go. And when I read this verse here in chapter 22, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. I see Jesus saying just that. Look, are you going to man up and become righteous? Or are you going to be filthy and remain that way? It's your decision. And your eternity is based on it. I've got a sister that we've talked with and talked with and talked with, and she didn't want to study. She didn't want to study. She didn't want to study. So what do I do? Do I throw pearls before swine? Jesus said, don't do that. Sometimes we have to be willing to say, I've done what I've done. I must move on. This is the attitude that Jesus had while on earth. And it's interesting to me that I see this attitude here, and it leaves a question mark for each of us to ask ourselves. Are we righteous, and what are we doing about it if we're not? Are you resolute? In 12, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone who, according to his work. It's not going to be based on your skin color. It's not going to be, or lack of color. It's not going to be based on your hair color or lack of color, your eye color or your stature or your lack of stature or your heaviness or your thinness. It's all going to be based on what you do, on your works. That's how it is merited. Based on what I do, based on how responsive and reverent and righteous and resolute I am. So he says, everyone according to his works. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Am I resolute to obey? Can I be like Isaiah? Here am I, Lord, send me. Can I be like that tonight? Am I resolute? Am I receptive? In verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. What's the invitation? Come. What did Jesus say? Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden. Can we come tonight? Let him who hears come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. That's the curse of God. That's Revelation 21 verse 8. That's what that is. That's the curse of God. Am I going to be receptive to obey his commandments? To take up the invitation and have my name written there. You know, it doesn't much matter where my name is written here. It could be written anywhere. It could be written on a hit list for all I care. It could be written in the Hall of Fame for all I care, which it wouldn't, and it's not, and it won't be. But if it were, that doesn't matter. If my name is not written there, nothing matters. It's amazing how much we work at having men approve us and how little we work at having the Creator of men approve us. It's amazing. It's kind of an amazing contrast. It's a contradiction that I can't really wrap my head around, how much we want men to approve of us and how little we want the Creator of man to approve of us. We're calling people to fall down before the Lord. Are you ready? John was ready. Here, this aged apostle, he's been through the fight, the last of the apostles to live. And I can hear the welcoming tone of his voice when he records these words, surely I am coming quickly. And then John's response, amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Where are you tonight? Are you welcoming the second coming of Christ and the home, the abode that exists in heaven? There's nothing better. There's no place more pure. There is nothing more desirable for me than to get there.
Amen.
If you're subject to the invitation tonight, you can make your call and election sure. You can make your reservations known in heaven by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Jesus is also the one who said, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And Jesus is also the one that said in Matthew chapter 10 that he who confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father which is in heaven. So you need to be willing to confess his name. And it was Jesus that said you need to be baptized. I didn't write Mark 16:16. It's there. It's Jesus that said you must be born again. Right? Nicodemus, he came to Jesus. He's an old man. He's a teacher. He's a sage in Israel. He's a wise man. And Jesus answers his thoughts in John chapter 3. Nicodemus didn't have a chance yet to ask his question. And boom, Jesus answers him before he can even ask the question. And he says, you know, except you are born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus had a problem with that. He had a problem with this teaching because he is an old man and he's wise. And I could see him thinking, I'm already in the kingdom of God. Surely. But he wasn't. Even as old, he must repudiate his life and be born again. That's new. That starts new. You want a new life? It takes the new birth. And that's something even an old man can do if he believes and is willing to repent and confess the name of Christ. Please come. Together we stand and sing.